Well, last week, Bruce preached a message really on regarding seven realities of evangelism. Seven realities of evangelism. And this week, what we're going to do is to continue that same theme, that same topic, and talk about evangelism. Dramatic pause. What goes through your mind, or what went through your mind or your heart when I said, this morning we're going to be talking about evangelism? Was there a sense of anticipation and excitement that comes to your mind and your heart? Or did your heart sink? Sometimes mine has when I hear, oh boy, today we're going to talk about evangelism. I want you to think about it for a moment, because we're going to come back to that question a little bit later. But if we're honest, what often comes to mind when we think about the topic of evangelism isn't excitement and anticipation, but sometimes possibly dread, maybe guilt. Oh, Lord, this is just another area, something that I'm not doing well, that I'm not doing right. For some, what comes to mind when we mention the word evangelism, maybe fear seizes your heart. Maybe fear of being thought of as silly. Fear of some form of rejection or persecution from friends or family members that you know who don't take too highly to your faith. Well, 1 Peter is written to a church who is in the midst of experiencing a degree of persecution. First century Christians experiencing a degree of persecution. What's interesting about this letter is that Peter is encouraging them not just to endure the persecution, but throughout the letter, he's encouraging them to witness. He's encouraging them that their lives and their speech, even in the midst of enduring persecution, would be lives and testimonies of witness to the glory of God and the power of the gospel. They, or those first century Christians there, were experiencing the common trials that were expected in that day and time. Insults, slanderous accusations, perhaps beatings, sometimes even jail. We have none of that at this point here in America, but it's happening all over the world in other places with Christians. But we do experience and can experience a degree of hostility, mocking, scorning, or persecution. And here's what Peter would write in 1 Peter 2:12. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's what 1 Peter would write. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Apparently, at the time this letter was written, some of the wives that had been converted to Christianity were married to and living with pagan husbands, unbelievers. They were experiencing persecution, perhaps from even their own husbands. And Peter would write this in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. One to what? One to the gospel. One to Christ. So he's encouraging them not to simply to endure, but to be witnesses in the midst of their enduring. And what's fascinating about this letter is the one who's writing it. It's Peter. A little background on Peter. Peter is an uneducated Galilean fisherman. He's a little rough around the edges, loud, maybe you'd call him a loud mouth. He's known for sticking his foot in his mouth many times. He's arrogant and proud. Remember when he was with Jesus and all the and Jesus has told them, hey, this is what's going to happen to me. What did Peter do? Peter comes up in his arrogance. Lord, though they all fall away, I will never deny you. I would be willing to go to death for you. I'll be with you to the end. That's Peter. But then what happens when a simple servant girl sees Peter in the courtyard at the trial of Jesus? The tough guy crumbles, denies Jesus, deliberately lies and says, I don't know him. Not once, but three times. This is Peter who's writing this letter. Endure persecution, and as you're enduring, be a witness. Be bold. Don't fear. Now, we know that's not the end of Peter's story. After the resurrection, Peter's restored and he goes on to become the rock, as Jesus had promised, the rock on which he would build his church. And we read things about Peter like the following from the book of Acts in chapter 5, verses 27 through 31 says, and when they had brought them, referring to Peter and the other apostles, brought them from prison, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And listen to Peter's response. But Peter, the apostle, answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. The one who had denied Jesus at the mere question of a servant girl is now standing before the council of elders and saying, you killed this Jesus and he has risen and we must obey God rather than men. What made the difference in Peter's life? Where did this boldness come from? This morning we want to ask the question, what is going to make the difference, or what makes the difference in our lives? How do we keep evangelism from just becoming something else that we're supposed to do? Duty. How do we keep it from just becoming another program or a good idea? Well, we're going to look at that in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Let's read that passage together and then we'll pray. Beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, for this time, once again, to dive into your word. And Lord, we want to be drenched. Lord, we want to be soaked with the word of God. And Father, we don't want it to be a drenching that just simply slides off of our body to where we're quickly dry again. Lord, we want to be drenched through and through. And Lord, only you can do that. And so, Father, we come asking you to give us ears to hear. Lord, give us eyes to see. Lord, your word is powerful and effective, accomplishing all the purposes for which you sent it. And so, Lord, we look now to your word. And Father, we want to behold you there. We want to behold our Savior there and be changed, be radically different from when we came in this morning. God, would you do that? Would you pour out your Spirit in our lives in such a way, Father, that the Word takes root, takes effect, Lord, and bears fruit. for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to look at two points from this passage. Number one, the end of fear. And then secondly, the call to witness. Let's look at verse 14 and the first half of verse 15 again. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. How do we have no fear? How do we let our hearts not be troubled? This fall, as you're anticipating sharing the gospel with a friend, a coworker, or a relative that we've been talking about through the Go Ministry training times, how is it in those moments that you're going to let your heart not be troubled or have no fear? Or maybe a better question, how is it in that moment that you're going to be able to overcome that fear? And maybe you have relatives that are not believers, they're not Christians. And you dread holiday times because being around them is difficult. Maybe somehow they've in the past spurned your faith and wouldn't maybe openly mock you to your face. But you know in your heart what's going on in the background and the discussions that are taking place. And so you fear, your heart is troubled when you think about those gatherings and those times and situations. Well, he tells us how to do this. He tells us what's going on here. He says, in your hearts, in order to not have fear, in order to not allow your heart to be troubled, he says, in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Some translations say, set apart Christ as Lord. So there's a connection between not fearing and between regarding Christ the Lord as holy. But maybe it's not immediately apparent what that connection is, just as it wasn't immediately apparent for me. I'm praying that the connection becomes apparent as we go along. The connection has to do with the holiness of the Lord. The original wording has to do, when it talks about set apart the Lord as holy, or in your hearts regard Christ as holy, the original wording has to do with revering or reverencing, being in awe, that set apartness of who God is. John Piper, I heard in a sermon, talk about the holiness of God like this. And he says it's that separateness from the common. Holiness is God's absolute uniqueness. He's in a class by himself. There's nobody like him. And then he goes on to illustrate like this. He says, when you find a diamond like this, totally in a class by itself, unique, no diamonds like it in the world, you separate it. You put it behind a big glass case and you put guards in front of it. And that's the way we picture the holiness of God. He's separate. He's other. He's high. He's lifted up. He's absolutely so far above and beyond us. The holiness of God. Peter had walked with Jesus. You remember last week, Bruce referenced this, that when, as he was walking with Jesus, as the kingdom of God was being set up, established on earth through the works of Jesus, as Jesus went about, he conquered the storm, right? Remember that? He conquered the demon. He conquered disease, even conquered death. What was the response of the people? Fear. They had never seen power like this. They had never seen authority like this. And fear came upon them. There was awe that came upon them. Who is this one that even the wind and the waves obey him? Peter was the one who would say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw Jesus in His holiness and in His glory being put on display. He saw the radiance and glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So what's he doing in this passage? What's Peter writing about in this passage? Why is he telling us, regard the Lord as holy? He's instructing them first and foremost to see who Jesus is. Jesus is none other than God, the Holy One. But something else helps us to understand what Peter is communicating when he says, regard the Lord as holy, is that he appears to be quoting or paraphrasing from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. And I'll read that. Isaiah the prophet speaking, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread, and He will become a sanctuary. In other words, Peter is saying, by quoting that verse here in this passage, as he's writing to this group of people, he's saying, exchange the fear of man for the fear of God. But he's not referring to the emotion of fear that strikes terror in our hearts. He's referring to a fear that is an awe and a reverence of who Christ is. It's a fear wherein safety is found. How do I make that conclusion? Look back to verse 10 of chapter 3. And let's read that down through 13. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Listen to this. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, in light of, or you could say, and, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And he goes on, have no fear. Let your hearts not be troubled. What's he doing? He's grounding them in the character of God. He's grounding them. He's saying, in your hearts, recognize who your Father is. Set Him apart as Lord in your heart. He's a sanctuary. He's to be worshipped. He's to be awed and revered as the Holy One. And that gives great confidence. When I was in high school, freshman, this brand new high school, two middle schools converged, came to the same place, huge high school, and I'm not a big city boy. This is when we lived in Kingsport, Tennessee. So I was a little intimidated going to this my freshman year. I was a lot skinnier then. I was actually downright scrawny. And so going to the school, there was kind of this rivalry between the two middle schools that had joined together in this one school. And I became the object of bullying. And my wife says today that I'm the bully in the household, picking on her and the kids. But then I was the object of being bullied. There were these three or four guys, for some reason, just saw fit to make my life, my freshman year, the first part of it anyway, miserable. And I remember one afternoon, walking down the hallway in this high school, and the lockers are on my right, and here comes this group of guys that's been giving me a hard time. The opposite direction. One of them shoved his friend purposefully into me so that I kind of slammed into the lockers there. And in that moment, I lost it. I turned around and grabbed the guy and shoved him as hard as I could into the lockers. And the next thing I know, he's got me in a headlock and he's pounding me in the head. Thankfully, somebody came, broke up the fight before class, the next class started, but he said this, and his guys were there with him. He said, you wait till this Friday night at the football game. We see you. You've had it. That invoked fear in my heart. Went home, talked with my dad about the situation, and he did something. I figured he would say, well, don't go to the game. Or just stay home, just don't worry about it, ignore him, whatever. And he said, I'll tell you what, Spencer, I'm going to go to the game with you. Because I knew I was going to be outnumbered. These three or four guys, and it's just scrawny little old me. But my dad, and he did that. We went to the football game together, and I remember thinking, there was great confidence now going to this football game. It was almost like, all right, bring it on. I've got Dad with me now. Let's see what you can do. Let's see how tough you are when it comes to fighting with my dad. I want to remind you this morning who your dad is, who your heavenly Father is. And I want to do that by reading from Psalm 18, verses 6 through 19. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came before Him into His ears. Similar to what we just read in 1 Peter 3. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because He was angry. Smoke rose from His nostrils. Consuming fire came from His mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under His feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness His covering, His canopy around Him. The dark rain clouds of the sky, out of the brightness of His presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot His arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning enrooted them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from Your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. This is our Dad, our Father. And He delighted in the psalmist and rescued him. Then 1 Peter tells us earlier in the first two chapters that we are His possession. We belong to the Lord. We're chosen and we're precious to Him. Will He not, when we are tempted to give in to fear out of persecution, when we're thinking about sharing the gospel, when we're tempted to give in to fear when of someone mocking, of scorning us, or thinking we're silly, will He not be there to rescue us and to empower us to overcome that fear, to set Him apart as Lord, to revere Him and to stand in awe of who this great God and Father is that we serve? If God is for you, who can stand against you? Now notice in this passage, it's not just a mental ascent. It's not just about knowing in our minds scriptures like Psalm 18. It says, but in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. It's not enough to have a head knowledge of who God is. Head knowledge doesn't save anybody, and head knowledge has never allayed a single fear in your life. It has to be something that is deep in your heart that you believe deeply and you cling to and you hold on to find hope in the midst of your storm, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your persecution. The end of fear comes as we exchange the fear of man with a fear, a reverence, an awe of God. Fear of the Lord. And that leads us right into the second point, the call to witness in two ways, in speech and in action. Look at verse 15 again. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now what's interesting here is that this phrase, set apart Christ as the Lord, flows right into being prepared to make a defense for the reason for the hope that you have. There's no start of a new sentence. The NIV, I think, has a start of a new sentence there. And translators have tried to clean this phrase up so that we could understand what the original sentence was saying, what it was communicating. And here's how it's originally worded. Set apart the Lord, the Christ, ready always for answer. Setting apart Christ as Lord translates into witness, readiness through speech. Always ready to make an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in you. That word is the same word for answer or defense, the ESV says, is the word we get apologetic from. Make an apologetic, make a defense, make a case for the hope that is within you. The implication seems to be this. When those that were persecuting the believers, the Christians in that day, when they saw the response of the Christians, they're dishing it out. Slander, whatever, maybe beatings. They're dishing it out. And they saw the response of the Christians. They saw their faith. They saw something in them. They saw a hope in them that caused them to ask a question. What is the reason for this hope that you have? When people look at my life and your life, do they see a hope? Do they see a response that's different from the world? And does it cause them to ask you, what is the reason for the hope that you have? And boom, the door then at that moment is wide open for the gospel. It's wide open to say, you want to know about this hope? Let me tell you about this hope and who my hope is and where my hope lies. In speech, be ready to make a case for the gospel when someone asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. That's one of the reasons that we do this Go Ministry training. Go Ministry doesn't save anybody. Two Ways to Live doesn't save anybody. A methodology doesn't save anybody. Jesus Christ alone saves people. When we do things that help us to learn Scripture, to memorize Scripture, and give us tools to be able to share with someone, it's simply that. It's just a tool. We're pointing them not to the method. We're pointing them to the One who is our hope, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We're to be witnesses in speech, but also in our conduct, in our actions. Look at verse 16. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see, the hope that we possess is not to produce in us an arrogance or self-righteousness, but instead a gentleness, a humility, and respect. Because we know we did nothing to inherit this hope. You know, there's nothing in us that is deserving of the grace and the mercy that we have received. The hope that we have is to translate into a good conscience, Peter says here. In other words, it's to translate in living life in such a way that your conscience is clear before God. The hope that we have is to translate not just into speech, but in or being able just to say all the right things. It's to translate into gospel living. It's to translate into right living. And Peter, in this letter, he's encouraging them that their good behavior in Christ ought to be noticeable to the degree that those who are slandering you or persecuting you, they should be silenced and proven wrong. So there's a question that we must regularly be asking ourselves. Is my conduct, is my behavior lining up with the hope that I have in the gospel? Can others, whose family members who scorn you perhaps, friends? And we're talking with Phil Hanner one time, talking about some of the guys that he hung out with at Virginia Tech and how sometimes they just joked about Christianity in front of him, with him being there. Is our conduct such that it silences the mouth of the foolish, the one who is scorning, the one who is mocking? Not just what we say. We can talk a good talk, right? But in what we're living before them. It's important to see that he says here, talking about good behavior, notice he says, your good behavior in Christ. You see, apart from Christ, we are nothing and we have nothing. We have no righteousness of our own. But in Christ, we've been clothed with the righteousness of God. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually become more like Christ. Now, we know that our righteousness is as filthy rags, but in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we are progressively being sanctified, transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ so that we are able to actually practice good deeds. We're actually able to practice works of righteousness. Is that what people are seeing in my life and in your life? Are they seeing imitators of Christ that causes them to think they're different? There's something about them that's different. When it's happening, it's noticeable to others. And then you know what happens? The witness, what you say with your mouth, is strengthened by the life that you're living. And when it's happening corporately, the witness of the church is strengthened, not weakened. When people come in and they see the gospel being lived out, it fuels the message of the gospel. When people are interacting with singles and they are recognizing and knowing that these singles are experiencing victory in sexual purity, it has an effect. When couples come into our church and they see successful marriages by biblical standards, husbands loving their wives sacrificially, wives submitting in love and respect to their husbands. When they come in and they see parents, godly parents, who are seeking to instill biblical values in their children, and they see children. It shocks people when they see children that respect their parents and yield to their parents' authority. When they see employees working as unto the Lord, with integrity and honesty. When they see brothers and sisters in Christ loving and serving one another, then you know what happens? Then faith, our faith is proven authentic, and the excellencies of God, as Peter talks about in the first part of this chapter, are being put on display for the world to see. The corporate witness of the church is strengthened not by just the message, but by our actions, by the way that we are living, so much so that when people come in, if they're tempted to scorn, to joke about Christianity, they're silenced. There's something different here. That's what we desire our testimony to be. Paul would exhort us this way: live lives worthy of the calling you have received. Because if we're not, then the opposite takes place. We malign the gospel with our lives. If we're not living, if our actions aren't lining up with the gospel, then what happens is our lives shout lies about the truth and the power of the gospel. And it weakens our corporate witness. It weakens your individual witness as you're trying to communicate your hope with people. See, too easily we forget that our lives are not our own. We forget that we've been bought with a price. Let it not be so with us. Let us remember whose we are. Let us remember that we're called to an eternal kingdom. Let us remember the King that we serve, that He is a glorious King. He is a gracious King. He is a true and a faithful King who is always working for the good of His people. And it's our privilege to surrender our lives and say, King Jesus, I want to live for nobody but You because of what You've done for me, because of the hope that You've given me through the gospel. Let us not forget whose we are. Let us instead revere Him. Set Him apart as Lord in our hearts. Set Him apart as the Holy One in our hearts, and worship Him in our speech and in our actions, in our lives. And this leads us to one more question that has to be answered. Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. What is this hope that everything seems to revolve around here in this passage? We've already alluded to it. But Peter clearly in chapter 1 tells us about this hope. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Time. You want to know what our hope is? He tells us right here that in the gospel we have an inheritance. In the gospel we have an inheritance that is imperishable. It won't fade away. It's a sure thing because it's not based on what we've done in our performance. It's based on Christ coming to earth, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, removing our sins, and then raised to life, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me. And He's brought us in. He's called us into this living hope that keeps us, that guards us, that holds us until the day of salvation. Turn back to chapter 3. Here's the gospel. Here's our hope. In verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Our inheritance is God Himself. It's eternal life with Him. He is our hope, and nothing can take this away from us. And that's why Peter could write, hey, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Look to the hope. Look to the hope that you have in the gospel. Look to the One who has saved you and holds you. See, our witness in speech and in action all hinge upon the gospel in our lives. It's a quote from Mark Dever. Looked at from the ground up, the way we understand the gospel will inform the way we do evangelism. The way we do evangelism will inform the way our hearers understand the gospel. The way our hearers understand the gospel will inform the way they live the gospel. And the way our hearers live the gospel will have a direct bearing on the corporate witness of our churches in our communities. What kind of witness is my life displaying? Out of the gospel flows witness in speech and witness in action. It's no longer a program and something that I have to do and drum up. It becomes so much a part of who I am because I have great hope in Jesus Christ that it overflows out of my life, in my speech, and in my example, in my living. What kind of witness as a church do we have, do we want to have here in the Roanoke Valley? What kind of witness do you want to take with us to Blacksburg as we're ministering there this summer and, Lord willing, on into the fall? What hope, what message are we going to bring to those people? What's the message that we're going to be compelled to communicate and live out in front of them? A message that, or a lifestyle that, that proves the message is authentic, that it's true. And the students, our professors, Blacksburg, we're praying that they come. They've been steeped in postmodern culture and believe that truth is whatever you interpret it to be. What message in speech and in witness will we send? Will the truth of the gospel shine brightly? Will their mocking and scorning be silenced and the recognition be a recognition that there's something different, there's something real, there's something authentic here? I want to know what it is. Give me a reason for the hope that you have. Share the gospel. See, it's the hope that we have in the gospel or through the gospel in our lives that keeps evangelism from being a duty or a program. Through the gospel, witness and evangelism are to become a fabric of who we are. I'm weak in this. And as I ask myself that question that I asked you at the beginning, what do you think of, Spencer, when Bruce asked you to do a message on evangelism? What comes to your heart, Spencer, when you think about evangelism and missions? You know what I discovered? My heart was weak. And the reason for that is because my hope was weak. About you, when I asked you that question, did your heart sink? If it did, I want to suggest that perhaps your hope in the gospel this morning is weak. What's the point of all of this? Here's the main point. It's something I heard Mark Dever say in an evangelism conference, and I believe this is so true. He said, "Let the message of the cross captivate your heart, and your tongue will come along." Let the message of the cross so captivate your heart, and your tongue will come along. In other words, when we are in love with the Savior, when we are beholding Him there, when we're recognizing the inheritance that we have in Him, when we're having our hearts warmed by the fire of the gospel and we're seeing Him for who He is and what He's done for us, it just erupts out of our hearts that we have to share this great news, this good news, the gospel, with those that are around us. We want our lives to be living testimonies of the power of the gospel at work in us. Let the message of the cross captivate your heart. Well, how do we do that? The band would come and join me. We're going to conclude just with some practical helps. What am I endeavoring to do so that my hope is not weak, some things, some suggestions to allow the cross to captivate your heart. First and foremost, study God's Word. In particular, the Gospels, it's a good place to begin. But also, Romans. Romans is rich in helping us to understand and apply the Gospel to our life. Study the book of Hebrews that references our great High Priest and what has been accomplished for us through the cross. Study the book of Acts, where the Gospel is advancing from city to city to city. People are being saved. Churches are being built because of the power of the Gospel. Study the book of Acts. Read large portions of Scripture. Read through the whole book. Try to do it in one setting. And then come back and prayerfully meditate. Little bits of Scripture as you go. In all of those different areas. That's how we allow the cross to captivate our heart. Pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you each and every day so that you have a mind to comprehend. You're able to, not in your own intellect, but you're able by the Spirit to understand what the Gospel says, and you're able in your spirit to comprehend and apply the Gospel in your situation. Study books that point you to the Gospel, to Scripture, to the work of the cross. Books like Christ Our Mediator from C.J. Mahaney, The Atonement by Leon Morris, The Passion of Jesus Christ, and Seeing and Savoring Jesus, John Piper. The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges are just a few that do a wonderful job of pointing us back to the hope that we have in Christ. And when we're doing that, when our hearts are captivated by the cross, we will be witnesses in speech and in action. Would you pray with me? Lord, we don't desire to do evangelism simply out of duty, because it's another program or something that the church is offering. Lord, we want to be so captivated with who You are that it flows from our very being. Lord, we want to be so filled with the Spirit that we are empowered to witness, to point people to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want the Gospel to be working in our lives to such a degree that we are living it out day by day, that our witness, Lord, points to the truth and the power of the Gospel. And so, Lord, would You help us to see? Would You help us once again to be captivated by the cross and to remember to set apart Christ the Lord in our hearts as the Holy One, revering and awing, or being in awe, worshiping You, God, with all that is in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.